The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, the gospel continues to go forward as the adventures of Paul and his companions continue. As we make our way through these journeys, these missionary journeys, and this and subsequent journeys of Paul and his companions, I'd encourage you, if you get a chance, to simply have a look at a map. These days, you don't even have to buy a Bible atlas or even have a Bible that has a map in it. You can simply Google Paul's first missionary journey, and up will pop very helpful maps. You could even do it on your phones, though I don't recommend that you do that right now. But it's helpful to kind of picture where in the world we are, even to picture ourselves kind of traveling along with the apostles on their journeys. Recall that last time we landed on the southern coast of modern Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor. We traveled from Perga in the south to the north to Antioch in Pisidia. In Asia Minor, within Asia Minor, we are in the area known as Galatia, and today we head east to central Galatia, where we focus on Paul's ministry in two particular cities. First, we have a very abbreviated account of the ministry in Iconium, and then a more extensive account of the ministry in Lystra. Now, whether the account is brief or lengthy, we see the continuation of a certain pattern. One commentator, Daryl Bach, refers to this as the reception-opposition theme. Reception, then opposition. The gospel is received, but the gospel is then opposed, isn't it? But that opposition doesn't stop the progress. It actually propels its progress forward. And so at Iconium, what happens? Well, again, they preach in the Jewish synagogue. We see that a great number, both of Jews and of Greeks, believe, verse 1. But verse 2, immediately there's opposition. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and the text tells us it poisoned their minds against the brothers. Opposition. How did the apostles respond to that opposition? Did they stop preaching the gospel? Did they run away from the opposition? No, it says that they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And we see that some believed and some sided with the apostles, but again, opposition, opponents, both Jew and Gentile opponents, attempted to stone them. And yet, how did they respond? Did they stop preaching? No, they continued preaching. This time they went elsewhere to preach. We read that they went to Lystra, Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. They continued to preach the gospel. And in Lystra, we see again that the ministry is received with faith. At least we see that particularly by a lame man who we read had faith to be healed, verses 8 through 10. But again, there was opposition. At first, a different kind of opposition here. The people responded to the ministry with false worship, verses 11 through 13. But here again, this provided another opportunity for gospel proclamation. The pattern continues. In some ways, brothers and sisters, we're seeing the very same message that we saw last week, but we're going to unpack that message with different points this evening as we consider the text. But the message is simply this, that in Iconium and Lystra, despite opposition at every point, Paul and Barnabas continued boldly to proclaim the gospel. And as we notice the way in which they did so, I want us to note three things which we see about the gospel in our text this evening. The first, we see that it is a gospel which was proven true by many great signs and wonders, such as a lame man being made to walk. And that really, really in some ways raises the question, dear Christian, is it true? Is it all too good to be true? Is God really there? Are our sins really forgiven? Do we truly have eternal life? Do we truly have this hope that we will one day be in heaven with Christ in his presence forever and ever and ever? Are we truly able today to live in that hope? Are you able to stand upright, as it were? Stand upright before the Lord. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is real, present, in your life, enabling you to live by his power and walk before the Lord in ways that please him. Is it true, or is it all just a pipe dream this evening? Perhaps this evening we look at our lives and we can find plenty of reasons to doubt. And we do well to remind ourselves that among the reasons why Luke wrote the book of Acts, indeed why he wrote his gospel and he wrote this work, he wrote to Theophilus so that Theophilus and so that you and I this evening would have certainty that these things are so. The Lord wants us to be certain. He wants us to be certain such that we might be able to walk before him, living confident lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to see these things we read in the book of Acts as a basis by which we can know that the gospel is true. We see the way that the truth of the gospel was attested to by signs like we see in our text this evening. We see this brought out in verse 3, which says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, and look at this, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, certainly even their boldness was itself evidence of the truth of the gospel, and we're going to look at that. But verse 3 draws attention particularly to the signs and the wonders as a means by which the Lord was bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. As we see that this took place in Iconium, Luke gives just an abbreviated summary account there, no specific examples in terms of signs and wonders, but we're told that the apostles were there preaching boldly for a long time while the Lord bore witness through such signs and wonders. Safe to say there were a lot of them, many such signs and wonders. But then it's in Lystra that we're given this specific example of just one. Actually, we have two examples there. We're going to leave the second one until next week. But this evening we read in verse 8 about this man who had never used his feet, a man who was crippled from birth, a man who was never able to walk. And I have to believe that part of the message, or part of the miracle here was Paul's ability to perceive the man's faith. Verse 9 tells us that he listened, this man listened to Paul speaking, and that Paul was looking intently at him and was seeing that he had faith to be made well. Now, how would Paul be able to look into his heart and see his faith apart from a special gifting of the Holy Spirit to be able to do so? I can tell you this evening that I don't have that gift. I remember the first time I was preaching the gospel in Karamoja, and there we were worshiping under the tree, and while I was preaching the sermon, up walked a bunch of soldiers, and they sat there, and I was so excited that they were listening to the word of God, and as I focused in, I saw one man in particular who seemed riveted, and I was just convinced that the Holy Spirit was piercing this man's heart, and I couldn't wait to go up and talk to him, and so the service ended, and I went up to talk to him, and what was the first thing he did? He looked at me, and he asked me for a cigarette. Do you have a cigarette you could spare? I learned early on that there are limitations in terms of my ability to perceive a man's heart. I believe in our text that the Lord, who alone is able to look into the heart, enabled the apostle, as he did in other instances, enabled his apostle to discern the heart. But then we see the more public component of the miracle in verse 10. Just imagine this, Paul speaking out in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And we see in the text that the man sprang up and he began walking. Obviously, such an amazing miracle that the people became convinced that the gods had come down and were present among this, and they were trying to worship the apostles. These healing miracles are marvelous in so many ways. Obviously, they reveal God's power as well as his grace, his love, his kindness. They certainly reveal the kingdom. Here was Paul preaching about the kingdom of God, and it's like the kingdom descended upon and intruded itself into that place, and that suddenly we were given a picture of that kingdom where God will one day bring his people to dwell with him in perfection, where there will be no more viruses and no more sickness, no more lameness. All of our bodies will be perfectly whole. And what a testimony this was to the present possession of the kingdom by those who believed the gospel. A testimony, for one thing, of the blessing of forgiveness. How do we know this evening that our sins are truly forgiven? All who trust in Christ. Well, one way we know is by this miracle. This miracle ought to call to mind one of the miracles that Jesus performed. You recall the time he healed that man who had been lowered through the roof. Luke recorded that gospel, that miracle in his gospel, Luke chapter 5. And just as in our text, even before healing the man, Jesus saw his faith. In fact, he saw the faith of the man and, it seems, those who lowered him through the roof. And you may recall that before healing the man, Jesus said to that man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And so the healing, it seems, was in order that there might be a visible demonstration of the truth, the reality of forgiveness. Jesus said in verse 24 that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he healed that man. Of course, we know that authority continued in the days of the apostles. That authority continues today as well. And that authority, that reality was proven in this miracle where the curse of sin was reversed, not only in this miracle, but the many, many others that the apostles were performing. These miracles were expressions of salvation. What an illustration of the power of the Word of God in our lives. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit used the Word and powerfully worked faith in this man. And how fitting then that the Lord was pleased to grant this accompanying sign. Christian, there you ought to see your own effectual calling. Do you see in this miracle of the healing of the lame man what Christ has done for each of you who have trusted in him? Who is it that enabled you to believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, it was the Holy Spirit powerfully working in your heart. He convinced you of your sin and misery, as our catechism teaches us. He enlightened your mind in the knowledge of Christ. He renewed your will, and he's persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. We might say, in doing all of this, the Lord Jesus spoke by the Spirit, and he said to you, "Stand upright on your feet." And by God's grace, you were able to spring up and you began walking. And the Lord desires and the Lord calls you to continue walking with him. He desires you to continue walking with him, confident that the gospel is true, confident that his grace is real in your life. And so believe that as you see how marvelously it was proven true by great signs such as this lame man being made to walk. But then we see secondly this evening that it is a gospel which was proclaimed in apostolic boldness combined with humility. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is another powerful means by which the Lord worked in such a way as to prove that the gospel was true, not only by miracles such as healing, but also these Spirit-wrought, extraordinary performances of the apostles worked on different levels. When we consider the conduct of Paul and the other apostles, as well as even Paul's companions, those who weren't apostles, but those who were tethered to his apostolic ministry. On the one hand, we have to say, of course, that it was a conduct to which we are all called and to which we ought all to aspire. As Christians, we understand that in no way are we to be content with spiritual mediocrity in our lives. We're not to excuse our spiritual laziness on the ground that, after all, we are not apostles. We don't have the same manifestations of the Spirit that the apostles had. Not at all. Not at all. As the conduct of the apostles proved that the gospel is true and we become convinced of the truth of the gospel, that ought to move us to marvelous obedience by the power of the same Spirit. We're going to see that very clearly. But there was something unique that the Lord did in and through the apostles, not only in the signs and wonders, but through their gospel truth attesting conduct. I think this is reflected in words like those of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians, for example, when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, and he said, "You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." A chapter earlier, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And we know, of course, that Paul was not always blameless. He was not perfect. He was a sinner, as were all of the apostles. And even at his very best, we have to say that his obedience was not perfect in the sense that it could be meritorious. We know that though Paul spoke much of his suffering was not could not atone for sin as the suffering of Christ alone could. But I believe it's very fitting, is it not, that it points in the apostolic ministry, the life of Christ was made to shine forth in such a marvelous way, not only through the preached word, not only through the miracles that were performed, but also the conduct which Christ worked in and through his apostles, working in such a way that we'd have to say it was revelatory. And I believe that's reflected, even as we've already noted, and as we see in verse 3, in the amazing boldness which Christ gave Paul and his apostles. We read how they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. It reminds us of the way that Christ had never once shrunk back from the opposition he faced during his ministry. It reminds us of the way that Jesus himself had set his face towards Jerusalem, and he boldly went there, even facing the cross where he died. And God raised him from the dead, and that gospel truth was demonstrated by this work of the Holy Spirit, that we might call it a resurrection life boldness, even worked in the life of Christ's apostles. Now we see that they did leave Iconium to avoid being stoned, verses 5 and 6. I don't think that that's because we have to say they suddenly became so timid and they became cowards and ran off. No, they went and they preached elsewhere. God gave them wisdom to do so, just as Christ walked in wisdom, and at times he avoided danger, knowing that his time had not yet come. But their wisdom is reflected in the amazing combination of boldness as well as humility. I think we see that in their conduct in Lystra, when they saw how the people responded to this marvelous miracle of the healing of the lame man. Kind of a side note, word of application, we might bring this evening, brothers and sisters, if the Lord ever enables you to do something just so great that suddenly people think you're a god and they want to offer sacrifices and worship you, don't let them do it. Very, very practical there for our lives, isn't it? We laugh as if no one could ever be so prideful as to receive God worship. Well, if we think that's the case, we need only remember just a few couple of chapters earlier, chapter 12. Remember King Herod. Remember how the people of Tyre and Sidon were so desperate to win the good graces of the king because they wanted him to lift the food embargo against that had been imposed on their countries because they were desperate for food. And so when he was speaking, they began praising him. You remember what they were crying out? They were saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man," praising Herod as if he were a god. And do you remember what happened? We read that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. What an amazing contrast we see between Herod and between the apostles of Christ. A contrast between two kings, that of Herod and that of King Jesus. A contrast between two kingdoms. one whose kingdom was of this world and came to an abrupt end under the judgment of God because he had opposed the other king, he had opposed the other kingdom. And as the kingdom of Christ went forward, what an amazing way in which that was demonstrated through conduct completely contrary to that of Herod. The humility of the apostles of Christ, though at times folks tried to worship them. In fact, we remember that Peter responded in humility and refused worship from Cornelius back in chapter 10. Here in our text this evening, the efforts towards apostle worship were even more excessive, weren't they? I mean, these were rank pagans who responded to this miracle by imposing their idolatry on the apostolic ministry, crying out, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." We know that Greek culture was polytheistic. They believed in and they worshipped many, many gods. Zeus was the supreme god in the Greek pantheon. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. And so since Paul was the messenger, Paul was the preacher, they presumed him to be Hermes and Barnabas to be Zeus. And we see in verse 13 that the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So they wanted to crown the apostles with wreaths of flowers, garlands on their heads, and offer sacrifices and worship them. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? Were they happy to receive a bit of praise? Did they stop and maybe bask in the glory, maybe for just a moment, maybe thinking, hey, I might look kind of good with one of those garlands on my head. Maybe I'll just try it on. You see, not for a moment did they. They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, pleading with the people not to worship them. It was beautiful. It was humble, glory deflecting, Christ exalting, apostolic ministry. Obviously, our text reminds us very well the way the gospel confronts and collides with error. As we interact with an unbelieving world, we are called to confront the error and press upon unbelievers the truth. We're called to do so in gentleness and respect, but not to compromise the truth. And Paul and Barnabas did not compromise the truth. We see that they called them in to repent. They said in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They called them to turn from such vain things. But isn't it beautiful the way at the same time they identified with them? "We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Another marvelous moment in which the life of Christ was shown forth in the lives of his apostles. It reminds us, does it not, of the way in which Jesus conducted himself while he was on earth. And keep in mind that when he was on earth, God himself, the true God, the living God, had indeed come down and dwelt with men. And even so, he never lived for the praise of people. He always lived for the glory of his Father. When the people were all excited about his miracles, he never thirsted after their praise. Certainly never did so when their motives were impure, as so often they were. And that's why we see in the life of Christ things like instances like we see in Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where we read about the time where he healed a leper. And it says that even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. What was the response of our Lord to the great crowds? What was his response to all of the fame? Was Christ an attention snob? Oh, just wait until they see my next miracle. Oh, they're just going to love me. Actually, we read in things like verse 16 of Luke chapter 5, where it says, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." You see, our Lord never lost sight of the reason why he had come. He came not to seek the glory of men, but to seek the glory of his Father. He came to follow the will of his Father. And following his will, he ever remained resolved not to thirst after glory, but to seek the glory of the Father. And I think in places like Lystra, what a testimony that this same Christ indeed continued to work through his apostles as he moved them unto such marvelous Christ-like conduct and humility, and indeed wisdom. It took wisdom to know how to speak the truth in such humility, and they were able to do so in such a way as to attest to the truth of the gospel. I want us to continue thinking about this, but to do so in connection with the last thing we see this evening. We note lastly about this gospel, that it is a gospel of deliverance from the worship of the creation to worship of the Creator. You have to wonder whether this Lystra experience was in the Apostle Paul's mind later in chapter 20 when he spent those 3 months in Greece, where from Corinth he wrote his epistle to the Romans. Remember in that epistle, chapter 1, verse 25, we're described a fallen and depraved humanity as those who have, quote, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. See, Paul had witnessed that firsthand, had he not? And it's interesting to note the way that the episode here ends, the way our text concludes this evening. We would have hoped that after the apostles rushed into the crowd and begged them not to worship and turned them to the true God, that the people would have turned from their idolatry and immediately began worshiping the Lord. But instead, what do we see? Verse 18, it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. You know, here again, we see the nature of the kingdom, do we not? It goes forward even as it faces opposition of different kinds. Some do turn and follow the Lord. We're going to see that. But the message is clear that those who do turn and follow the Lord will do so amidst a world that continues to cling to its idols. The darkness would continue, but praise God that the light would shine amidst the darkness. The kingdom would go forward. Many were saved. Many were delivered from worshiping the creation, and they turned to the Lord. And note, by the way, that the clear message of repentance, we should never think that the message of good news is somehow contrary to the strong call to repent. Look what we see in verse 15. They specifically say the good news is this message that you should turn. There's repentance, right? Not only acknowledging our sin, being sorry for our sin, but turning from our sin. And the apostles were clear, turn from these vain things. And praise God, there were those who turned. They turned from idols to worship and serve the Creator, the true and living God. And we're going to see that next time as we see the way that Paul and Barnabas, when they return to Lystra, they return in order to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Christ was calling forth disciples, and the apostles returned to strengthen their souls. And may our souls be strengthened this evening. You and I need that same soul strengthening because we continue to live in an idolatrous world that opposes Christ. Again, sometimes that opposition comes in the form of perversion of the gospel, mixing it with paganism. Other times it comes in the form of outright persecution. In Lystra, we're going to see next time that in one moment they're wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas. The next moment they want to stone Paul. In fact, they do stone him. What a reminder that Christianity is not a religion for cowards. It's not for cowards. It's not for the proud. It's not for the foolish. What a reminder this evening, brothers and sisters, that Christ calls us to the same boldness, the same humility, and the same wisdom as we see in Paul and Barnabas in our text. Yes, there was something unique about that apostolic conduct. But by God's grace, as those who have seen that they're believe their testimony that the gospel is true, we see how clearly we are called to imitate that conduct. In fact, Paul wrote, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Earlier, I cited 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, and the way it brought out the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. But it says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." By God's grace this evening, those who trust in Christ have been made, have been enabled to see that no, it's not all just too good to be true. The gospel is absolutely true. We can be certain of that. And as such, the conduct of the apostles is an example for us, just as we are to see the conduct of Christ as exemplary for us this evening, in the same way in which the apostles pleaded with the people to repent of their sins. So Christ comes to us, and insofar as we see those ways in our lives in which we've failed to follow his example and follow the example of the apostles this evening, he calls us to repent. He calls us to see those ways in which we've lived as cowards and we've not walked in his humility. We've worshipped and served ourselves rather than the true and living God. As we've chased after sin, we were called to see that we've been chasing after vain, worthless things. May God grant us repentance afresh this evening as we see again that the gospel is true. And may God give us the heart of the apostles. And just one particular word of application this evening, as we think about the heart of the apostles, as we think of the obedience to which Christ calls us as those who are worshiping and serving the true and living God, I want us to think about love. Love and compassion for a lost world. Here's a question as we think about application, as we think about this lost crowd seeking to worship the apostles. Now, I've asked this question before. I think it's such a good question, a question which has challenged my own heart. I want us to think about the crowds gathering and giving themselves to such an ungodly cause. I'm thinking about protests, and of course, not all protests are evil, but let's imagine the worst ones, the violent, ungodly, wicked mob who have taken up the absolute worst crowd. When we see that, how do we respond? Do we respond with anger? Obviously, there's a place for righteous indignation. But we'd better respond with true compassion, humility, and love for a world that is lost. Think about the fact that in this text, when these rank pagans responded to the gospel, they responded to a gospel miracle of healing with such gross idolatry. I mean, what a display of rebellion in the face of God and in the face of God's truth. And yet, how did Paul and Barnabas respond? They spoke about God's goodness. They spoke about his kindness. Yes, they did so while calling the people to repent, turn from these vain things to a living God. That was their cry. It was a call to repentance, but it was also a display of the kindness. Isn't the kindness of God that which moves men and women to repent? Look at verses 16 and 17 again. They described how in past generations God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. But note how they proclaim God's goodness here. Verse 17, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." You see, I think the reason this is a call to love is because it calls to mind the words of our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Remember how Christ described the way that God was the one who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and how he sends rain upon the just and the unjust. And why did our Lord say that? What was his call? What was his command in that context? Well, he was commanding his disciples in the previous verse, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies. Why? Because God is love. God loves them. God gives them good gifts. Love your enemies so that you might be like God, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Is it possible this evening Is it possible for us to live as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father? Indeed, as surely as the word of Christ is true, the apostolic word is true. If it is true, well, then you and I this evening are to see that the same Spirit who inspired that apostolic word and moved the apostles to such godly conduct, the same Spirit that raised Christ up from the dead, has raised us up from death unto new life, as surely as the same Spirit enabled that lame man to rise up and begin walking. We've been saved from our spiritual lameness, as it were. The lame man walking is a picture not only of future glory, not only of our present possession of the blessing of forgiveness, but it's also a picture of us walking in newness of life, a picture of the Spirit sanctifying us that we might live in boldness and walk in humility and walk in the Lord's wisdom, that we might walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. May it be so with us as well. Let's pray. Father, we bless you, we praise you indeed that the gospel is true. It's true for us this evening. Father, we're thankful that you have made us to stand upright and walk before you. You have enabled us to know you, the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord God, would you come to us? Would you strengthen our faith this evening? Grant that we would go from this place indeed more convinced of the truth of your word. Help us, Lord God, to live by the power of the gospel. Help us to turn from our idols and more faithfully to serve you in a world that opposes the gospel. Grant that we might boldly cling to Christ. Help us, O Lord, then to conduct ourselves in true godliness and to make Christ known to a world that is lost and in need of his grace. O Lord, bless us. Do this great work in us, for we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.